This gospel which you heard, Paul said, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice again, we saw this earlier in the chapter, but the importance of how the gospel comes to us. The gospel needs a preacher. You have to hear it first. People just don't randomly get saved someplace in Timbuktu. No, somebody had to tell them the gospel. And then he says about the gospel that it's something that you heard. You heard the gospel, he says there in verse 22, 23. It's not like this. You're walking along one day and you go, oh, look at that sunshine. I believe God is like the sun. He warms us and gives us light. No, I'm sorry. That's garbage. That's hocus pocus. If you are going to know God, it is because somebody has told you what God's word says, because that is where God is revealed to us. If you have a God of your own conjecture, then you are your own God. It's self-idolatry. It's self-worship. If you have the God of contemporary imaginations, the New Ageism, the chicken soup for the soul that so-called Christian America espouses, then you have a God that is no greater than the election process that we'll have Tuesday. No, if that's your God, fine, but that is not God. There is only one God. And this God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, who is God, and his name is Jesus. And you must hear about that from someone who would preach the word of God. You must hear about it and you must receive it. The gospel, for it to be real in your life, must be preached, it must be heard, and it must be received. And we saw that earlier in this chapter, and we see it again here. Has not moved away from the hope. I'm in the middle of verse 23. The hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to everyone, every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He's a minister of the gospel. And then he goes on and says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh, which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister. Here it is again. I'm keying on this word minister from my outline today. Note in verse 23 that he's a minister of the gospel. In my Bible, I've kind of underlined minister and pointed an arrow to the word gospel and then circled the word gospel because he's a minister of the gospel. Here in verse 24 and 25, he's a minister of the church. In both cases, he's using the word diakone, he's using the word servant, a steward with a responsibility. He is a steward with a responsibility to the church. He's a steward with a responsibility to the gospel. And so Paul here proudly claims himself to be both. I am a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am a servant to the body of Christ, which is the church. So my thesis this morning, as I key on Paul's claim here about being a servant, is that Paul modeled a complete gospel ministry, using my word complete again, because complete in thee is the theme of, I believe, this book of Colossians. We'll see that especially in chapter 2. Number one this morning, in proving this thesis or in fleshing this out, Paul ministered by joining in the suffering of Christ. I rejoice, he says, in my sufferings for you. Paul was in jail. Remember the story in the book of Acts. He was in jail because he had gone to Jerusalem, and while he was there in Jerusalem, he had declared that God had appointed him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't like that. They caused a ruckus. He ended up in jail. He was still in jail now. And so he says to these Colossians, though he had never met them, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, because it was because he preached the gospel to people like the Colossians that the people in Jerusalem had been angry at him, and therefore he was in jail. I don't know about you, but what is your natural response to suffering? Yes, we have lice in our family, right? Exciting, right? Yes, checkbook is empty and there's bills and I don't have any food. No, it's not the way we do it. There's something weird about the thinking of many in the New Testament. Let me tell you the story in Acts chapter 5. There, the apostles are preaching, and as they're preaching, they're thrown in jail. And while they're in jail, waiting to be brought to the Sanhedrin to be tried, I read from Acts chapter 5. I didn't put the references down in your notes this week. Maybe you want to write some of these down and look them up again later. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41 is where I'm going to be right here. There's a guy that stands up, and his name is Gamaliel, and he's going to talk about the apostles. And they agreed with him, Gamaliel, that's him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they brought them out of jail and they beat them up. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they, Peter and the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. They just got beat up after a night in jail, and they said, "Woohoo! This was great. We got to suffer for Jesus." 1 Peter 4:16, Peter writes, the same guy that just got beat up here, at the end of his life, he says this, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." 1 Peter 4:16. If you want to rejoice in something, rejoice in this, that you get to glorify God in your suffering. What kind of logic causes such twisted thinking that a person would rejoice in the suffering? Look there with me at verse 24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." Oh boy. Is that a little scary to read in your Bible? That there'd be something lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Does Paul mean here that the suffering that Christ did for our salvation was somehow incomplete or inadequate? The medieval Catholic Church used this text to teach that the defects of Christ's sacrifice were indeed supplied by the sufferings of the saints, and that the saints in those parts of the church had to suffer to make up for somehow something that was missing in what Christ had done. This is terrible, terrible, bad theology. It runs contrary to what's here in our text in verse 20, emphasizing again what I did in my introduction and we did a couple of weeks ago. "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and have made peace through the blood of his cross." Jesus Christ has reconciled. He paid the price for all sin. There is no sin ever committed by any being anywhere that was not taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It is sufficient. It is sufficient for all. John said that. John the Baptist, when he was baptizing one day, and he saw Jesus coming. And the scripture reads in John chapter 1, verse 29, not 1 John, John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The writer of Hebrews wrote this, Hebrews 2, 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Everyone. There is no one who's ever been born who is not a sinner. There is no one who's ever been created who is not worthy of hell, deserving of damnation. But God demonstrated his great love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ, and he alone, has died for the sins of the world. He alone shed his blood that we might have redemption in his name. So what in the world is Paul writing here? When he says, "I rejoice in my suffering that I may fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." A.T. Robertson, a noted Southern Baptist Greek scholar of another generation, wrote this, "Jesus does not exhaust all the sufferings to be endured." That's true in your own life, isn't it? If Jesus suffered on the cross, then why do you get sick? If Jesus has suffered for all the sufferings ever to be had, then why do we die? Why do we have conflict in our soul? Why do things go wrong if Jesus indeed ended all suffering? So he says, "Jesus did not exhaust all the sufferings to be endured, nor did he suffer so that his followers did not have to suffer." I believe this, that in this text, Paul is saying this. Christ suffered once for all on the cross to put away sin, but his faithful servants, we suffer in fellowship with him that we might complete his work in the saints. Maybe look at it this way. Jesus suffered for my redemption. Jesus suffered for my justification. Jesus suffered for my being forgiven by God. we suffer as part of our own sanctification. And as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church of Jesus Christ, Paul and we suffer for each other's sanctification. Yes, we endure suffering that other people might be like Jesus. And so I'm working on being patient for the sake of the sanctification of my family. I work in my knowledge of the Word of God so that I might preach. And sometimes it's laborious. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes I have to, you know, whip myself. Why? For the benefit of your sanctification. Sometimes we, in husband and wife relationships, have to deny our wants. Why? For the sanctification of the other. Think about this. That we as ministers, as diakone, as servants under the cause of the body of Christ, that it is our responsibility to put down ourselves, to bring our body into subjection, not only for our own sanctification, but for the sanctification of other people. That other people may grow closer to Jesus. We deny what we would want in ourselves that others might learn, that others might grow. Let me read it. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I'm in prison, he says. And I'm there enduring much. And Philip in my flesh. I'm going to finish this. It's all going to be done. Little jab at the Gnostics there. Philip in my flesh, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Jesus is gone. He's in heaven. He's not suffering anymore. He did what he did once and for all. Hebrews is very plain about that. Jesus did what his suffering is done. But there's still suffering today that's going on for the church. And it's being done by ministers of Jesus Christ, imitating him, doing what he would do if he was here. Though Paul did not directly suffer for the Colossians, his ministry and the trials that accompanied it contributed to the grace received by the Colossians. Number one, Paul ministered by joining in the sufferings of Christ. I think we can also see in this text that Paul ministered by living for the body of Christ, the church. When Paul was persecuting the Christians in the early church, one day he was walking with a group to the city of Damascus, 150, 200 miles away from Jerusalem, for the purpose of their arresting people and dragging them, imprisoned women and men, back to Jerusalem. He was a zealous man and he was an angry man. And that day as he was walking down the Damascus road, a great light, boom, knocked him on his keister. And he heard a voice calling out to him, "Paul, why are you doing this to me?" And he said, Who am I doing this to?" And the voice from heaven said, "Jesus." And Paul said, it's in the Greek, "Oh, crap." Don't you think that's what he said? Can you imagine having killed people, thinking that you were doing it in the name of God, and then having God hit you and say, "By the way, those people, they were naming my name." "Oh no, I am in deep doo-doo." That's what Paul thought. And so he said, "Whoa, what do you want me to do?" And Jesus told him, "I want you to preach in my name. I want you to preach before kings. I want you to do exactly what those are doing that you've been persecuting. I want you to name the name of Jesus every place you go, Paul. That's what I want you to do." You see, because as Paul was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Christ. Jesus felt that every pain that was done against that early church was done against him. As Paul arrested a person who was part of the church, he arrested Christ. As Paul damned and sent to a stoning Stephen and others, Christ was the one that the pain was being inflicted upon. That everything that Paul was doing was nasty against the church, was nasty against Jesus. And conversely, no one ministers for Jesus Christ unless they minister for the church that Christ loves, and that is his body. Think about this again as we look here in this verse. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister. I am a servant of what? I'm a servant of the church. I live my life for the church. I'm a deacon of the church. He had duties and responsibilities tying him to the church. His currently earthly status may have been that of a Roman prisoner, but in that place, Paul claimed himself of a higher calling, that of a servant of the church. Parents, do you ever wonder why your kids don't love Jesus? Could it be that in your life, they have not seen you to be a servant of the church? That they have not seen your love and devotion for Christ fleshed out in your relationship with the church? That you see the church as a Sunday morning only thing? Or you see the church as subservient to your own desires for entertainment or comfort or things or stuff? And that it's about you and that it's not about your serving Christ in the church? You say, well, I serve Christ outside of the church. And no, you don't. Nuh-uh. You say, well, when I serve the church, that's not just serving Christ, is it? Well, yes. Now, I'm not talking about this building, but I am talking about the body that is Jesus Christ. And the body that is Jesus Christ is you and is believers. And as we serve Christ, it is only as we flesh that out with other believers. It is in relationships here, on this earth, in our family of God, in this body. And you know what? There is a kingdom of God that is much bigger than this congregation. I don't deny that for a minute. But you know what? Other than prayer, it's real hard for me to do much for a deacon in Liberia. I can't encourage him. I can't text him, hey, how you doing? I can't say, I'm glad to see you today. I can't be there for his kids. I can't do diddly for him, but I can for many that are in this room, as I am a minister, a servant of God to his body, the church. Isn't that what he says? And that's what Paul rejoices that he is. Perhaps our kids would love Jesus more if they saw in us a dedication to the church. If they saw an addiction. That's what Paul said about the house of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that they were addicted to ministry in the church. I guarantee you they weren't addicted to some, you know, nirvana body of Christ. No, they were addicted to being part of a local congregation. That's what Paul said that he knew about them. Paul ministered by joining in the suffering of Christ. Paul ministered by living for the body of Christ, the church. Paul ministered by stewarding what God had given him. Verses 25 to 27, we're going to talk about the mystery here. And there is so much more theology here than we're going to get to today. The King James uses the word dispensation here instead of stewardship. Theologian Augustus Strong in his concordance said that stewardship, or the word here, was the idea of administering another's property. Of being given something. Paul is saying here in these verses 25 to 27 that I was given something, that it was God's, that God had this and it was for the church, and he gave it to me to use in the church. There was something that God knew about the church, this mystery, and that's what's going on in verses 25 to 27, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship. This delegation of stuff that God gave me, he gave me to use for the church from God, which was given to me for you. God gave it. It was God's. God gave it to Paul for the church to fulfill the word of God, that what God said would come true, that the word of God would be complete. Another shot that fulfilled there, another shot at the Gnostics. The mystery, which has been hidden from the ages and from generations. It was not something that was sinister. It was a mystery in that it wasn't revealed. You couldn't see it yet. It was like coming over a hill and seeing the valley that you couldn't see before. The mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Paul said, I was given information that other people didn't have, so we could see down what was in the bottom of that valley, this mystery. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, and he says, here's the mystery. In Ephesians 3, 6, it's that Jews and Gentiles could sit in the same church together and not kill each other. That's an amazing thing. In Ephesians, again, in chapter 5, remember, he talks about the mystery, and he says, here's something that's a mystery. I'll give you this. There's this guy. He likes to burp. He likes steak. All he cares about is himself. And there's this woman who thinks she's a princess and deserves better. And they are going to be one flesh. He said, that is a mystery. That these two people who are so incredibly opposite could be one flesh in Jesus Christ, that is a mystery. And he says, you know what, I'm really not talking about marriage here. I'm talking about the church. And so we have that definition in Ephesians 3 that we just saw in our adult Sunday school classes a year ago. But now notice what he defines the mystery as here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. The mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here it is, folks, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He'll talk about this more in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This wonderful, awesome mystery that is full of wisdom and full of knowledge is Christ in you. Christ, that's the mystery. How do you put this together with what we saw in Ephesians chapters 3 and 5? Here it is. Here's the mystery. This is the big secret. That when you get saved, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Gentile, a male, or a female. When you get saved, Jesus comes in and changes you, and you become a new person. You're a new race. You're part of the church. You are different than you've ever been before. And everybody else who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they also become redeemed, they too become one in Christ. That's the mystery, folks, that there's this brand new thing that is the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, this race of people, this dispensation of group that is God's church in Jesus Christ. I'm ahead of my notes. Paul had an apostolic stewardship. He had a unique stewardship that was given to him. I'm a servant of the church, he says, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. Let me propose that you too have a stewardship. That God has given Carol Purcell a stewardship, a responsibility. That Bill Pickering has a stewardship, a responsibility from God to the church, given to each one of us. Doesn't matter who you are, man, woman, boy, girl, if you are saved, God has called you to be part of the church and has equipped you that you might minister to the church, and you have a responsibility. And when you decide that you're going to do something else with that responsibility, then flesh it out in a local church like this one, you're a thief. Because you're misappropriating what God has given you to use for His glory in the church. There was a couple who was visiting our church from time to time. Oh, maybe even a monthly or every other month for a long time. They lived a ways away, and different obligations kept them from being here every week. But they had reason to come here from time to time. One Sunday I was preaching on the church about 2 years ago. I was preaching on the church and the importance of fleshing out what God has given us in the church, similar to the truth I'm teaching now. And after that, they quit coming. I didn't think much about it because they weren't regular, and so I didn't see them every week. And so when they quit coming, I didn't probably even notice for a while. One day I saw them again, and they came up to me and told me, have you noticed we haven't been here? Oh, yeah, of course I have. And they said, we'll tell you why we quit coming. Remember that sermon you preached? And I thought, uh-oh. Remember that sermon you preached about the church and the importance of being part of the church? We were deeply convicted. And we realized that we couldn't be actively members and actively serving at Trinity Baptist Church. And so we've joined a church closer to our home, and we are actively serving God and part of the church there. And I said, praise God. That's exactly what should happen. I'm not about building up this edifice or even this organization. I believe what needs to happen is that we all realize that this is not some touchy feel. This is that's not the right word I'm looking for. This is not some fake or facade thing. This is reality, that we would serve God as God would intend for us to do in the church. Paul ministered by preaching Jesus. Him we preach, he says in verse 27, him we preach. Christ in me. That's the focus. That's the thing he wants to preach in the church. We do not preach a philosophy. We do not preach a force. We preach a person who is the Son of God. His name is Jesus. We worship a God. His name is Jesus. We worship the God, the Creator God. We preach. It's the word is angel. It's the idea of proclaiming. That's what the NASB says. And this is how we preach. We warn every man, he says. Warning needs to be part of preaching. If you go to a church and they don't warn you every once in a while, they don't admonish you concerning error. Preaching sometimes needs to be like a flashing light that keeps people away from a pitfall. If we would preach to every man, we would warn against all kinds of sins. Some people may not like this kind of preaching because it makes sinners uncomfortable and it is negative from time to time. But preaching without warning is not preaching. And then notice, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Another necessary facet of preaching is teaching. Doctrine is part of preaching. Doctrine must be something that we teach on a regular basis. There's no such thing as a preacher who is not a teacher. There's no such thing as preaching. You can have inspirational preaching that makes us want to feel good and do wonderful things, but if there hasn't been teaching, if there hasn't been doctrine, if you have not been taught, then you have not been preached to. And it's not enough that we just impart facts. There must be wisdom along with this. Notice this, him we warn. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. That's being able to take what you have and use it. That, again, here's our agenda. Again, he comes back to this. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that's my fifth point this morning. Paul ministered by laboring for the goal of completed Christians. He wanted us to be finished. To present every man perfect. And notice how he does that. Verse 29, and it's five words, all the same idea. To this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Hello, do we get the theme of this verse? This is hard work. To present other people, to minister to the church of Jesus Christ in such a way that it presents people perfect. And of course, here the idea is being sanctified, being completed in Christ, complete in Christ, our theme for this book. This is our goal. This is our dream. So when will Dan Leeds be perfect in Jesus Christ? When I was a kid, there was a radio station that I liked listening to. I didn't get into the rock stuff of the 60s and 70s, but there was today we would consider it elevator music from that era that I listened to. And one of the songs I know that really sounds terrible for a junior high kid, but I guess a little bit of a romantic and whatever, anyway. So I was listening to that kind of music, and there was a song that came on that radio station on a regular basis, The Impossible Dream. Everybody over 40 knows what I'm talking about? Huh? Yeah? The Impossible Dream? I think I like best the phrase that went, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. Yes, that's what I wanted. That was very inspirational to me. That was my driving force. That is what ministry is like. An impossible dream. It really is. Because you never get done. There's never going to be a perfect volleyball team. There will never be a school that will have no problems, Jeremy. And if there is, they won't call you to be its principal. So just give up and stay here. Dave, there will never be a perfect choir. Uh-uh. Never. Daryl Mays will never teach a perfect Sunday school class. Right near close, but never will it be perfect. There will never be a perfect Christian either. There will never be a perfect marriage. Oh, yes, there is. Look at that old couple. They are so cute. Yeah, let me tell you what happens in the car on the way here. No, there's never a perfect marriage. There's not any perfect kids. There's right sure you know that there's no preacher's kids that are perfect. You see, our goal then is not the end. Our goal is the means to the end. To this end I labor, striving mightily. Working in me is something that's not going to let us go. With the goal that every believer in Jesus Christ would be perfect in Christ. And then that will happen never, but we're going to work to that end. Striving, laboring for the body of Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray that you may use the things that were said today in this place, hopefully to shed some light on your word. Your word is complete. It doesn't need me at all. But Holy Spirit, I beg to be used. And I pray, Father, that this morning in this place, Jesus was glorified. Amen.